That we have already perused, that we have already gone down. We're looking at chapter 7 today. I should say again, last week we looked at this passage and we saw that Paul was seeking to make a point of in terms of his relation to the congregation there in Corinth, the people there. Well, I want to come back to it because it has, this passage deals with one of the most fundamental and most significant doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of repentance. There's been a number of times in the study of this epistle that I've wanted to come back to different passages. I really feel like this series of messages has been something of an all-you-can-eat buffet. You know, when you go to a smorgasbord, all the food is laid out for you, and your eyes are just like, wow, your stomach just wants to take it all. You fill your plate up with as much as you can take, and you think, oh, I didn't get any of that. Well, I'll come back for that, and you go, and you start, you eat, and you're like, oh, I can't go back again. I can't get any more. There have been a number of passages that have had so much in them. And I feel like when I have preached, I've really loaded you guys down. You've gotten some serious food to take out from this place. And it's been a number of times. Maybe I should go back and cover what I wasn't able to get to. Well, we are going to return to this smorgasbord today. Because the doctrine of repentance is so important. And I want you to hear exactly what God says here about it. Let's begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when I came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were filled with affliction at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame, because everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that comforts and joy would be ours through the work of repentance that you grace us with. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. That's a song that we often sing during the Advent season, the time of that we are entering into now with the first Sunday in December. We are walking up to Christmas, and we are reminded that Jesus Christ brought comfort and joy. And likely you, if your ear was tuned to this text this morning, you see how this fits in with the Advent, because it is a passage that has that same refrain, comfort and joy. I've said before that the book of 2 Corinthians is the book of comfort. It uses the word comfort more than any other book of the Bible. And here again, you see a litany of the repetition of the word comfort, coupled along with the idea of joy. The two go together. You can't be comforted without joy. But I wonder, did you also notice the other emotion that was in this text repeatedly? This passage before us this morning is a cauldron filled with emotion. Maybe you noticed that on the one hand you do have this comfort and joy, but also in there you have repeated this idea of sorrow. Maybe your version might have been a little bit different. My version uses the word regret and grief. Maybe yours uses the word repents or sorrow. You see, these two things are pushed together in this passage. And it's interesting because I wonder if Paul's Jewish background is really coming out here. Because in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, there is a word, nakam. The Hebrew word, nakam. And you know what that word means? It has three meanings. It can mean comfort. It can mean sorrow. And it can mean repent. Again, I wonder if Paul's Hebrew roots are coming out here, mixing together comfort and sorrow in the idea of repentance. Now, we often think that comfort and sorrow are two polar opposites. You know, you go to a funeral and you experience sorrow and you want to have that changed into comfort. We might be sad and feeling down, but we want to have joy and we want to be elated once again. But you know what? The Bible doesn't present them as opposite extremes. The Bible presents them as next door neighbors. Maybe as two concepts that live in the same household because they are so intimately intertwined together. Not that they mean the same thing, but the concepts themselves are balanced and need each other. And I really believe that is what Paul is trying to communicate in this passage. That if you really want true joy, if you really want inner comfort for your soul, not just, you know, to kick back in a nicer chair than perhaps, not that kind of comfortable, but eternal, soul-satisfying comfort. If you really want that, the way you get it is by first experiencing true godly sorrow. The sorrow that demonstrates itself in the pathway of repentance. The comfort of eternal life is given to you in Jesus Christ, and He calls you to turn from your sins and truly be sad and sorry over them so that you might be comforted by His grace.
find that in our passage today. And you find that Paul revels in the fact that here we have the comfort of true repentance. And I want you to see where this comfort and this true repentance really starts. If you want to have that soul-satisfying, eternal life, the comfort there, you have to be first recognize that it starts with difficult words. A hard conversation. Look at verse 8 for me. Look what Paul says here. He says to these Corinthians, even if I made you grieve with my letter. He's written them a letter where he made them feel sorrowful. I don't regret it. Notice what he says here. Though I did regret it. That's the word right there, that regret, that's grief. That sorrows. If you have the King James Version, he said, it translates it, it repents. Though I did want to repent of it. That's how bad I felt in writing to you this admonition that you're in sin and that you need to correct this. You know, Paul is voicing here what every person has ever had to experience if they've been the bearer of bad news. Paul says, yeah, it was painful for you to hear it, but it was just as painful to me to have to address it. Because I loved you so much. You meant so much to me. And I really didn't want to step on your toes. Let's face it, who likes confrontation? Kids might be saying, I know a couple parents who like confrontation. No, no one likes it. You know, some people might be better at it, but no one really likes getting up in your face and having to address you about doing things that are wrong. And certainly the apostle, with all his authority and all his love for God, he didn't like it either. But Paul's making a very important point here. That the way we come to experience the eternal comfort of our souls is first by having those difficult words spoken to us. You can even notice Paul here. He says that it was only after he spoke with them that he received comfort himself. He did not regret it, though. He saw that this letter grieved them. It was only for a little while. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice. Whew. I got that off my chest. I was convicted that you needed convicting. And I didn't want to talk to you, but I did. And boy, do I feel better about it. You know, all this is a reminder to you and me that we are not only just called to repent ourselves, but God uses us. We are the channels that God uses to bring His grace and conviction to other people. We are part of the process of repentance in other people. You parents, you are the instruments that God uses in bringing about the repentance and eternal comfort in your children. The fidelity of this congregation to the Lord over the course of its history is very much in the balance of the difficult conversations that you elders will have with those who may fall into sin. This is really why preaching has fallen on such a hard time in the American world. Because preaching is about bringing the hard words. Of declaring that God forbids certain actions and requires other actions. And it means getting up in people's faces and addressing them about these issues. It's not comfortable. It's not an easy thing to do. And that's why a lot of preachers will like to tell stories and give you some, you know, various tips. But what we see here is that it is of vital importance. And if we avoid these kinds of conversations and if we think that we're more loving and that, well, you know, it would just be awkward to having this conversation, we're doing a great disservice to this other person and preventing the repentance that will lead to comfort.
Years ago, I was working in downtown and working alongside this young lady. You're putting parts together on the machine, and she knew I was ordained minister. She started talking to me about her relationship with her boyfriend that she was living with, and she was saying that they were having all kinds of problems, and she wanted some free pastoral counsel since this guy was standing right beside her. And I had to work next to this girl. I really felt bad for her. I wanted to help her, but it meant talking about a lot of things that were awkward between coworkers. And there came at one point in the conversation, I said what I had said, and it just kind of went to silence, that awkward silence. A few minutes go by, and I'm like, boy, what did I say? Did I completely blow it? Finally, she says, well, that was an awkward conversation, trying to get out of it. And I try to, add to the comedy of it all by saying, I'm paid to have awkward conversations. I don't know what became of their relationship. I left that job soon after. I don't know if they repented and they got right with the Lord and they found restoration and comfort in their relationship. I know the pathway, though, has to be paved. And that is what God calls us here with the example of the Apostle Paul. We are God's instruments in bringing about restoration, conversion, and comfort. And we can't avoid these conversations. Yes, there are times where we use proper tact and address them when it is seasonable to do so. We must be bold because it starts there. Notice that Paul not only gives us a good example to follow in starting the road to repentance, but in this passage he helps us to understand what true repentance is. The words that we read, we find that Paul defines repentance in a certain way. As a matter of fact, he puts a contrast between the kind of repentance that God approves of and is acceptable to him and a worldly grief that he talks about. One leads to salvation and life, and the other one, he says, leads to death. And it's important for us to understand how God defines true repentance so that we are demonstrating the kind of life that he wants us to do. And I want you to notice that repentance here, there's many things that we could say about it, but the repentance here is basically defined as three things. It is defined as sorrow for sin, hatred of sin, and turning away from sin. Again, the word sorrow or grief or regret, it's used a number of times in this passage. You look at verse 10, you can find a good example there. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Regret, grief. Both of those words are the word Hebrew word lupe, which means simply to be sad. It is helpful to understand this because when we define true repentance, it is not just recognizing that we did something wrong. You can steal a cookie from the cookie jar and you can know that that was a wrong thing to do and you could be completely fine with it. Some people, when they look at back on the things that they've done wrong, they know they've done it wrong and they actually rejoice in it. But here we see that part of what repentance is being cut to the heart. That you have transgressed one of God's commandments and offended him.
Not only is it comfort, grief, that word lupe is, again, used numerous times, but I want you to understand it's a little step farther in that it's also a hatred for sin. Look back in verse 7. Again, your version might have something slightly different, but the ESV, what I'm using here, it says that Paul was comforted by their longing and their mourning. The word mourning is the word hordurmos. And it is usually described as an excessive sadness. A sadness that manifests itself in tears and loud wailing. So it's got this little bit more intense sadness to it where you're like, a frustration. And we can translate it into real anger. It's not like the mourning here. It's not like when you go to a funeral and you're just sad. But it's that distressing. You seethe at what you've done. Matter of fact, the Greek poets, one of them had written this work where he sees four women marching along, something of a parade of grief. The first woman, her name is Lupe, the word that's used most often, and she's depicted as a woman that looks very somber with her head bowed, and she's sad. Behind her are two women. One's name is Ordune, and the other one's Hordurmos, the word that we have here. Ordune, she's depicted as, tearing out her hair, just kind of walking along, really distressed. And Hordurmos, she is described as this hideous figure. Emaciated, disgusting creature of a woman. The last woman in tow, she's basically, her name means despondency. She represents despair, that there's no hope. I'm thankful that the Lord did not inspire that word here. Paul doesn't use the word despondency. He talks about there is hope, there is joy, there is comfort. But there's sadness over having done this. There is a hatred that boils up, recognizing that it is wrong. You also notice that there is also a further advancement of a change of life. Again, verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. The word repent means a change of lifestyle. Literally, the Greek word means to change your mind. And when you change your mind on something, you are, ladies at the, you're going to the place to eat, you finally settle on a place to eat, and you say, oh, I really, the pecan salad sounds so good, I'm gonna get the pecan salad. And you get up there and you order, you say, well, I've changed my mind. You don't then go on to order the pecan salad. You change your lifestyle. You change your order. And that's what Paul is talking about here. There is a grief, there is a hatred, but there is also a direct turning away from. Again, this word for repentance is the word metanoia. It was a military word where the soldiers would be marching in one direction and the commanding officer would yell out, repent or metanoia, and they would do a 180 and they begin to walk the other way. This is true repentance. Changing your mind, changing your affections, changing your emotions, changing your lifestyle to do about face, no longer pursuing that sin. Pursuing God and the lifestyle that He wants. I might say I've somewhat belabored that idea. of what true repentance is, but I really, this is the core of the passage, and I want to dwell here and be as practical as I can when it comes to this notion of repentance, so that we do have a clear idea of what God wants. And I want to do this by borrowing from Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston was one of the great Puritans. He wrote a commentary on the Shorter Catechism, and in that commentary he has a section on the question that deals with repentance. He deals exactly with what we're talking about here. And he seeks to distinguish between this worldly grief, this regret and sadness, and true repentance that God wants. And I want you to follow this list here and use it as a gauge to assess your repentance by. Notice this. Thomas Boston says that true repentance is not a natural softness or a tenderness of spirit. We don't often talk, that this is very good Puritan speak here. Except for my old neighbor. Funny enough, she used to talk about her son this way. She said, "My son, he's kind of soft. He's not a real man. He's soft." That was kind of an insult by her. But she was talking about how he has a very tender conscience. And he's very sensitive to things that are wrong. And maybe you're like this. You know, some people, you know, when they see a puppy get kicked in the face, they're like, "Oh, that's so terrible." And they want to cry for that little puppy that was, they feel, it's just so tender. They're sensitive to that. This is what Thomas Boston says. "Some have a tender affection arising from their constitution, whereby they're apt to weep and relent when they see an object that is in wrong or need of pity. These, though, are not repenting tears. Many may weep for another person's misery, or even their own misery, but they do not weep for their sin." Just being tender or sensitive in your spirit, that's not enough to be true repentance. He goes on to talk about what he calls legal terrors. And this is what we know as fearing the punishment that comes as a result of our doing wrong. Knowing that we're guilty, knowing that we deserve to be punished, that has an overwhelming effect on us, that we're very sorry. "Oh, I'm sorry." But it's only sorry because you've been caught, and only sorry in order to, sorry enough to get out of the punishment, right? Here's what Boston says. "This man sees hell ready to devour him. He is filled with anguish and horror. But after a while, the tempest of conscience is blown over and it is quieted again. He concludes that he has been penitent, because he has felt a bitterness of sin. But this is not repentance. It is only going so far as Judas himself went." You remember Judas? He felt really bad for betraying Jesus, right? So bad that he went, he was overcome with the fact that God was going to get him, that he went and hung himself. Which only brought him into the punishment, which kind of doesn't make sense, but that's a form of sorrow, but it's not true repentance. Here's another thing that Boston says, a slight and superficial sorrow. Notice how he differentiates this one. "When God's hand lies heavy upon a man, when he is sick or lame, he may vent a sigh or a tear, and he may even say, 'Lord, have mercy.' Yet this is not true repentance." And he gives the illustration here of Ahab. Elijah came to Ahab and said, "Ahab, you're going to die. Your children are going to die. Your wife is going to be thrown down outside the city gates, and the birds of the air are going to come and eat her flesh. I just want you to know that, Ahab." And Ahab was overcome. Oh, this is terrible. "Lord, have mercy." But he didn't repent. He did not change his lifestyle, even though he was overcome with emotion. So a slight and superficial sorrow is not enough. Another thing Boston mentions is that good motions rising in the heart is not enough to make true repentance. Now again, this is good Puritan speak. What does it mean by good motions rising in the heart? Emotions and actions. Motion, movement, that's kind of what he's talking about. Every good motion is not repentance. Some think that if they have good motions in their hearts, emotions, to break off their sins and become religious, it is repentance. But check this next thing out. As the devil may stir up bad motions in the godly, you have bad emotions and bad actions, don't you? So the Spirit of God may stir up good motions in the wicked. And he points here to Herod. Herod's an interesting figure in Scripture. He had John the Baptist put in prison. And yet he loved to hear John the Baptist preach. He would listen to John the Baptist screaming in his cell. And he would think, you know, maybe if I just listen enough and I seem pious, God will accept that. But it's not true repentance, because Herod didn't truly change his ways. He got very religious. He changed some actions, but not his sin. Boston also says vows and resolutions are not enough. You know what this means? This happens like, oh, I did this. I'm never going to do it again. God, I promise I'll never do that. I'm not crossing that line. How often has that worked? Just to make an oath or a promise is not enough. It has to be actual change. And along with that, Boston says, leaving off some gross sin. You might change some sins. You might even change really rebellious and wicked sins. But it's not true repentance until you turn from all your sin. That list of six things I think is very helpful. It shows us something of the progression that Paul lays out here. It is sorrow, it is hatred, and it is an actual stepping in the opposite direction from your sin. Not necessarily perfection, but a turning truly to God and away from a lifestyle, a pattern that is descriptive of your life. Really helps us to define it. Because oftentimes people need to realize that their repentance that they've shown in their life has not been sufficient. Really, there are many people who need to repent of their repentance. Because even though they might have certain qualities and make certain headway in what true repentance, what they have is a bad replica. A copy of a copy of a copy that's been distorted. And they think that they have true repentance. But really, it's not what God really wants. And so I urge you to think deeply about your standing with God. And think deeply about really where your heart is. In chasing after your own lusts and desires. Or are you one who has really turned? Again, it's not about perfection. But it is a decisive break in seeking the heart of God. The Lord calls us to be comforted with true repentance. And you see those comforts in this passage too. You know, we began by seeing that it starts with some hard words or a hard conversation. We see what the true nature of repentance is, wherein it consists. But, you know, we also see here some of where true repentance ends. As you go down the pathway of repentance, you see that it comes to bear much fruit. And it's very much spelled out in this passage here. Three things to note about what happens when you do demonstrate repentance that is pleasing to God. One thing is that it produces, perhaps most importantly, salvation. Again, verse 10 is one of the golden verses of Scripture. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Salvation here is the freedom from your sin, the overwhelming feeling of God's weight of anger and his condemnation. It is completely removed. You are rescued from the most terrifying thing that could ever exist in the universe. It is God himself. You are free to live forever in peace and harmony with him. It's a good thing to point out, because oftentimes we think that people, if they do demonstrate some tokens of worldly sorrow, they think that that's enough. Again, that is not enough to make unto eternal life. Even Jesus Christ reiterates what Paul says here, puts backing to it, when he says, without repentance there is no forgiveness of sin. But when you do repent, he will by no means cast you out. You want to receive God's pardoning grace and know that you have eternal life. You can escape those fires by turning to Christ. On top of salvation, you also will see produced virtuous characteristics in your life. You might notice that Paul is not remiss in listing various virtues that accompanied the Corinthian congregation. Back in verse 7, it says he was comforted by their longing, their mourning, their zeal, that it made him rejoice. And later on, verse 11, he reiterates some of those things. He says, see what earnestness this godly grief produced. What eagerness to clear your name. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. When punishment sounds kind of funny, but remember, they were punishing the guy who was in sin. They had been rejoicing in his sin, then they went to effect church discipline. So they were eager to inflict censure against this fellow. Did you notice the godly emotions of sorrow turned into an energetic, soul-pushing zeal for God? It becomes something where you're so overcome by the mercies of God that you begin to pursue with a real desire what he wants. Again, this is very important to make this distinction. Because you know as well as I do, you can stop doing things. You can change direction and not have the heart attitude of wanting to do it. All right, I won't punch my sister anymore. I still want to. But I know Mom will be mad at me if I do. No. Eagerness, desire, zeal, the jealousy for God to do what is right and treat them right. That's what he's talking about. All these characteristics, all these virtues, all these gems that are hung from the tree of repentance are needed to make repentance what it is to be. You see, it produced also beyond the salvation, the virtues, a vindication of your name. Look at verse 11 again. Interesting words that Paul uses. He says, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Innocent? Were the Corinthians innocent? No, they were guilty of sin. They had wrong. It was bad. But because they had sought to rectify things and reform their lives, Paul says, it looks as if you are now done everything so that you look perfectly innocent. You vindicated your name. It's almost as if it never happened. At least in God's eyes, it certainly hasn't happened. Again, this is a wonderful distinction, because we often think that if we wiggle and finagle to lay the blame somewhere else and not own up to it, if we admit part of something but, you know, leave certain other details out, if we lie and squirm so that we can, you know, repent, not really. We think, okay, we got our name cleared and everyone's going to like us again. God doesn't see it that way. True repentance. God-honoring repentance. when you pursue this path, your relationships are repaired. God brings refreshing grace to overflow into those situations and especially his relationship with you, so that you are actually declared not guilty in God's eyes. If I might sum these three things up, the salvation and virtues the vindication of your name. It's just all really summed up in the word comfort. Comfort and joy. Don't really know the real origin and significance of that song, that Christmas carol, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. You know, most likely you don't really know what that song means, because it was created so long ago that the words have actually changed their meaning. Rest and merry. You know what? The word merry we think is, you know, joy, and we're wishing someone well and have a Merry Christmas, and we want them to, you know, look like some television show where everyone's singing carols at the end. The old way, the way that song uses the word merry is in the old way, which actually means mighty. And the word rest, it doesn't mean, oh, God rest you, merry gentlemen, sit back and drink some wassail, and whew, it's been a long, hard shopping season. It means keep. What that song is really saying is, God keep you. Mighty gentlemen, people of God. How is it that you can experience mightiness? How is it that you can stand forever in the eyes of God? It is by God keeping you, giving you the comfort and joy that only can be afforded to you in Jesus Christ when you turn to Him in true repentance. May that be so this Christmas season as you seek His comfort and joy. Let's pray.